This is Jim Eliff, and I am going to answer now a few questions that have followed our conference at the East Valley Bible Church in Phoenix related to children and childhood conversion. I have a number of questions that have been sent to me that we were not able to get to when I was there. Before we look at the answer to these questions, let me just give you a couple of thoughts that will help us get started. Perhaps one of the most alarming things that I've ever had to think about in relationship to childhood conversion is the fact that in the Bible there appears to be only one clear childhood conversion experience, and that, of course, is with the young boy Samuel. That story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and I want to ask you to read that when you have an opportunity. But if you go back to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you'll find a very interesting thing that many commentators have discovered. That is that following the chronology, and there's a bit of speculation about how much time lapses between certain events, but following the chronology, you can see that more than likely Samuel was not a really, really young child when he was converted, but by the time we get to chapter 3, he more than likely is a child of somewhere between 11 and 15 or 16 years of age. Now that is an alarming thought when you consider it. It's alarming because we would assume, as we look at the Bible, that the Bible is chock full of childhood conversion experiences. But in fact, really, the only one clear one, and that child is actually a bit of an older child, maybe even a teenager, by the time he is converted. Now, that's not an exhaustive look at that idea, of course. You'll want to study that idea, and you may have a difference of opinion about a person here or there in the Scripture, but this is my observation, at least, as I've looked at the Word of God. However, with that being said, I do believe children can be converted. I believe God can do anything He wants to do. He can convert even very young children if He wishes, and I believe that we have at least some subjective data, perhaps you'd say, that He has converted children. I believe I was converted when I was 9 years of age, and I really don't have any sufficient reason to believe that I was not converted. Now, the real problem, however, is not whether or not God can convert a child. I think we all believe God can do that if He wishes to do that. But the question is, how do we know? Can we know if that child is actually converted? This is where our problem lies. And in better times, I believe, of thoughtful Christianity, perhaps we would observe that some of our forebears at least believed that it was best to not baptize a child until we actually knew if he was really a Christian. Well, at any rate, we want to talk about these kinds of things, and at a minimum, I believe that our discussion will lead us to say, on the one hand, we can be very hopeful that children can be converted, and we should preach the gospel to them. We should use all the means possible, legitimate means, to really inculcate the gospel into their thinking and to help them understand what a need they have and what an urgent need that they have. And then on the other hand, we need to build into whatever system we have a kind of a caution that because so many, many, many of the people who think they're converted as children, we discover later, are not truly converted. In fact, the percentages are very, very high. Somewhere in the 80 percentile bracket of children of evangelical parents by age 18 who drop out of any interest in the things of God. Well, that gives evidence, obviously, that they were not truly Christians in the first place. Something is wrong there, and it's obvious that we are telling a lot of children that they are Christians when, in fact, the fruit of their life eventually speaks otherwise, that they are not really true believers in Jesus Christ. Well, we've got a number of questions that will bring out some nuances of our thinking here as we go along. And let me say also from the outset, I don't think I'm the final word on anything. I think the Bible is the final word. And we're going to have to be willing to look hard at the Word of God and try to come to conclusions. But and I am very open to continue to learn in this area. One of the reasons I began to examine the whole idea was this: was the fact that so many of our church people in evangelical churches seem to be unconverted. And at part of the sourcing for that, I believe, is our not being very clear about the issue of childhood conversion, perhaps prematurely admitting children into our churches who are not really true converts to Jesus Christ yet. Let me say one other thing as we go along. If I were to talk to an adult about whether he or she was a true believer in Christ, if that adult is honest with me, before long, as a surgeon of the soul, I would be able to discern, I believe, with some high level of accuracy, if they're honest, and the Scripture is true, and I believe it is, I would be able to discern by the fruits of the life and so forth whether that person, and their understanding, whether that person is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Can't do that perfectly, but I think there would be a fairly high level of accuracy if honesty is really part of the equation. And with a child, it is very difficult to discern that. In talking to children, we have this great limitation, and that is that the child has inability to express himself clearly. He has a desire to please and say the right things. And then also, he or she just does not have the experience of life that allows us to see if there is the real fruit of a true Christian. We don't see how faith, if it is genuine, interacts with life very well in the youngest ages. So, though we believe children can be converted, and we hold out that hope, and we preach the gospel, and we encourage our children to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, we have some tremendous inability, actually, I think, to discern with very much accuracy that a child truly is converted in the final analysis. That's my take on it. Now, you may disagree, but I think I'm stating what is accurate according to the Word and according to the experience that I've had with children through the years. Now, there is a bit of an introduction, but let's look at the first question. When should a child be baptized? And what evidence do we look for? Do we encourage it or wait for the child to ask for it? This apparently was asked by a parent of an 8-year-old child. Well, the job of the church related to baptism is to baptize valid converts, what we know to be valid converts. We believe in the Scriptures that in the early church, baptism was almost immediate following conversion. These people are coming out of either Judaism, in which after which their baptism rather would cause them in many cases to be disconnected to their families. It was an extreme act in the sense of breaking family ties in the Jewish world during that day, and still to this day, by the way, in that world. They would be baptized more or less immediately, making public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in immediate or near immediate baptism. In other words, when we know we have a real convert, I think we ought to set out to baptize that person as soon as possible. However, the problem with us related to children is, do we know we have a real convert? And for that reason, our forebears, many, I think, thinking Christian leaders today would say it is actually best to wait until we are confident that we see the evidence of true Christianity in that child before we baptize it. Now, many times, that is not until that child begins to have occasion to act in a more independent fashion, and you can discover then what is inside of the child. Often that, in other words, is in the teenage years. And you'll find that historically, for instance, people who are Baptistic or who immersed would their churches would be designated as churches that believe in adult baptism. For instance, I have an old document, an old book or two about denominations, and when you talk of Baptist, they said right there in black and white, Baptists believe in adult baptism. What they mean is an adult or a child who acts as an adult, probably a teenager, would be the typical candidate for baptism, because their life, what they profess, has now interacted with experience and trial and difficulty. 1 Peter 1, for instance, talks of the trial of faith actually demonstrating the authenticity of the faith. In other words, that trial by fire, so to speak, tells you if you have the genuine article of faith. And children who become teenagers and have opportunity, for instance, to choose between their peers in Christ, that's a very telling thing, isn't it? They're able to see whether they really do love God. Do they have a love for God, which is the highest mark of a Christian? When you ask what evidences do we look for, love is at the top of the list. The true believer in Christ has been radically changed internally, has received the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is principally love, love toward God and love toward others, will be evidenced in varying degrees in that person's life. And that's the mark that is most significant in every true Christian. So we see this kind of attraction to God, this love for God, this look to God, this this affection for God going on in the child's life. But what happens in many cases? In many cases, we find a child who supposedly was converted at a very young age, 7, 8, 9 years of age, but then they become a teenager, and as you watch them in the service, in the worship services, perhaps they will sit there with their arms crossed, unwilling to participate. Well, you can entertain them and keep them coming, but if you weren't entertaining, they wouldn't hang around, because deep down, they don't really have, many of them do not really have a genuine love for God. Now, I believe in sin. I believe that all Christians sin. I believe we have our periods of struggle and so forth. But we're talking about a consistent affection for the Lord as an evidence of a true Christianity. And so, I'm encouraging evangelicals to not to slow down in our presentation of the gospel to children, but to be willing to be more cautious and to wait in terms of their public baptism, because it is our obligation to baptize valid converts, not children that can just answer questions. And I don't know how many times I've talked to children through the years, and they will answer all the questions right. They were obviously prompted by their parents, even in the car all the way over. They'll answer all the questions right, sometimes very sincerely, sometimes with some you know, kind of emotion even. But it's not whether we can answer questions clearly that determine whether we're Christians or not. It's whether we have life from God, and that life is more difficult to see sometimes in children who are perhaps even naturally more compliant to their parents than it is in people who have the option of being more independent. And so not a perfect science. We cannot be absolutely sure, but I think we should consider the things that I've said. One of the thoughts here, I'm taking a long time on the first question, but it is a very, very important question. One of the thought here might be helpful. I may have mentioned this in our conference. But if a child comes to you and says, I'm going to be a soldier, and I'm going to grow up and I'm going to be a soldier and fight in wars, well, you know, you're humored by that. Now, why are you humored by that? You're humored by it because you really think he doesn't understand the implications of being a soldier and fighting in wars. Well, does it take any less of a commitment of life and a comprehension of the cost and to be a soldier in the family of God? I think no, it takes more in a certain sense. I mean, we are really turning our life on, turning our back on the world and putting our trust in Christ and following Him in a way that would cost us dearly. And the implications of following Christ are huge. And so many children who begin to talk to you, ask questions, want to pray a little prayer that's not even in the Scripture, maybe very sincere. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven, obviously. But do they really understand the implications of following Jesus Christ at all? Well, we should baptize those who are clearly Christians, valid Christians. That's our obligation, and not those with whom we have a great deal of doubt. Number two question. What is your opinion about children taking communion? Well, churches vary on their view here about this idea of children taking communion. I will give you my view, and it is a debatable issue in terms of the evangelicals, an intramural debate in a certain sense. But I have this take on it. I believe that communion, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and some other verses, that carries in it the idea that we are in fellowship with each other. And that fellowship has a true accountability attached to it. In other words, a person in fellowship in a local church or a member of a local church ought to be in a position where he or she can be disciplined by the church through proper stages, loving approaches to the individual, but can be disciplined by the church, and fellowship can be removed from the individual. Well, communion seems to me to take place in that kind of atmosphere. So I would say this, that I know that's a bit confusing, but I believe then that a child or person ought to be baptized and to be part of the fellowship of a church so that they have a true accountability. There can be true withdrawal of fellowship if the person is in sin. And that just leads me to say, no, I think a not just any child professing to be a Christian could take the Lord's Supper, but it needs to be a person. Those taking the Lord's Supper together should be persons who are members of a local church and able to be disciplined. Well, that's apparently a bit of a narrow view, maybe, and it's debatable. And I have done things in a variety of ways related to that, but this is my view at this point. So we tell our children to wait until they're actually members of the church before they and have given public profession of faith through baptism, and therefore are in a position to have a true accountable style fellowship with the church, that those are that's the time rather that they can take communion together with us. Lots of children want to take communion, but some of them want to take it just out of curiosity. What does it mean to take this little cracker and to drink this juice or wine or whatever you use? So it's a curiosity to them, but there are also dangers involved, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Number three question is this. What is your view on children praying? If we have doubts about our kids' conversion, Should we allow them to pray at meals or before bedtime? This is a legitimate question, and it might seem unusual to some of you to hear this question, but whoever wrote it is a thinking person. This is a dilemma, and people have tried to deal with this dilemma through the years. Most people, such as a man like Jonathan Edwards, or even I believe I read Charles Spurgeon's take on this some years ago, if I remember. But many of the leaders, I think, through the years have agreed with what I will say here, that yes, it is best for children to pray, but we do not have the confidence that God hears the prayers of just anybody. We have confidence that God hears, meaning hearing and answering. God hears the prayers of true Christians. God may hear the prayers of someone else who is not a true Christian, and it may be instrumental in their conversion. An illustration of that would have been the Cornelius, the centurion in the book of Acts. If you read the story, you will find that he in some ways prayed, and God heard that. But it was part and parcel with his being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord may well do that for children, as we have seen with our children, that we have prayed together as a family about various things and seen specific answers that they can point to. This has a tendency to help move them toward a true relationship with Jesus Christ. But I do try to make clear to them that only true believers have the promises that are offered to us in relationship to prayer. Now, we have an additional problem, and that is that the Scripture also says that, speaking of those who are not Christians, that even their prayers are an abomination. And in certain places in the Scripture, we find God telling them, for instance, to shut the doors of the temple and don't offer up these sacrifices to me, because they're abominable to me. And it is true that a person with a wicked heart attempting to pray is really only sinning in a certain sense. In other words, all a person can do who is not a Christian is sin. That's all they can do. Because the Bible says there is none good and there's none who can do good, not even one, in Romans chapter 3. So if a person is not a Christian, can they do good by praying? I would say no. God might be gracious to them, but it is not an act that gains them any merit in terms of salvation at all. They cannot really do good until they have been given a new heart and they've been made a new person. Jonathan Edwards, if I remember, I believe he was the one that spoke of this idea that though a person, a child for instance, may pray and not be a Christian, and it does not have the ability, he does not have the ability to please God, rather all he can do is sin. It is certainly a lesser sin to pray, and there is a certain recognition that is right on the part of every human being, that God exists, that he is the source for everything in this world that we have, that, in fact, Romans 1 says one of the great condemnations on the world was that they did not give thanks to God for all that he had done. So, we know children ought to give thanks. We know they ought to recognize through their praying that God is the source of all things. But they're not actually gaining anything as far as being saved. They're not. It's not meritorious that they pray. God may, out of his goodness, out of his kindness, do good things for them when they pray. So, yes, have your children pray, but make it clear that the assurances and the promises of prayer are really only for Christians in the final analysis, and that there's nothing saving about their stacking up a lot of prayers before God. Good question. Number 4, What do you do as a parent who has teenage children or grown children, and you blew it with them when they were little? Well, I don't know the background of this statement. Does it mean that you assured them prematurely that they were Christians, and is that the way you blew it, or does it mean that you were just really not a Christian yourself, or out of touch with God in some ways, and just messed up badly in terms of your parenting? Either way, I think it's obvious that what we need as parents is a great deal of humility. We really need to be humble people, and our children will respond well generally to humility on our part. And confessions of our error in the past can be very helpful in opening the doors for communication. So, if you prematurely assured your child that he or she was a Christian, and now you see that they don't care for the things of God at all, and they're really far removed from God, and you've told them they were Christians, and kind of they're deceived about being Christians themselves. Well, I would say come to them and say, well, you know, I didn't understand very much then, and I now understand so much more about what it means to be a true Christian, and I want to ask you to forgive me for not being as diligent in my understanding, not trying to find out, get to the bottom of this in ways that were even available to me, and I made some very bad mistakes, and I'm wondering if I can talk with you about those mistakes that I made. Or if you blew it just morally as a parent, or in terms of your oversight of your children, you really made some colossal mistakes. Again, humility is the starting place. We have to be able to say in a repentant way before our kids, we have messed up. I have really done poorly. And let me tell you some of the ways that I did poorly in our growing up. But I'm hopeful that through Christ and through conversation together, we can kind of restore some of the years that were destroyed, that we can rebuild on a better foundation. And if you will help me, I will seek God, and we'll work at this together. Well, nothing we do is going to assure us that our children are going to want to listen to us at that age. And there's no absolute assurance. A child has the ability to actually be independent and rebellious and autonomous from us, and we may have contributed to that in some ways. We all feel a big heavy responsibility, but ultimately that child is going to have to agree with you that he or she wants to talk about how to restore a better foundation for the future, based on Jesus Christ and Him alone. All right, the next question is number 5. Is conversion a process like sanctification? Please explain. No, conversion, to convert, means to turn. And the terms are the aspects of conversion that are mentioned in the Scripture are repentance and faith. So when a person comes to Christ, he converts, he turns from his life of independence, whether it is a religious kind of independence and self-reliance, or a kind of pagan type and godless life of sin. But he turns from his sins, and he despises his sins, he hates his sins, he wishes that he would never do them again. Though he's going to have to look to God for the ability not to do them, he deep down in his heart believes that these are awful things and he wants to turn from them. And he turns by faith to Christ on the basis of what Jesus has done for people like him on the cross, having died for them and having been raised again for them, conquering the power of sin and death. They put their trust in Jesus Christ, in other words, on the basis of what he has done and what he has done alone. That is what we mean by conversion. It is not a process. However, there is a process to bring a person to that place of conversion, and part of that process is at least this idea of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in some people's lives, conviction is a rather long process. It can sometimes be a growing, it can be a growing conviction of sin that lasts for years. In other people, it's a very quick process. I spoke of this in our conference, and perhaps you'll want to listen to the tape again on that section about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but a very, very important part. In that sense, there may be a time element here. God obviously convicts, and then, as I spoke in the conference, he regenerates. Our side of the situation, the individual side, is conversion. And he repents and believes in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to grow as a Christian, and that is the process of sanctification. Number six, when a child is professing and repenting, is that a sign of a regenerated heart? I would say yes. I would say that a life of repentance and a life of faith, both of which have a beginning place, a true conversion, but they are lifelong issues. You're a lifelong repenter and a lifelong believer. And when you see consistent repenting and believing in any person, that's the kind of evidence you are looking for. In other words, the individual, the child in this case, has a new attitude about sin and a new attitude about God. He or she will never see sin in the way that he or she saw it before, nor will that person ever see God, think of God in the way that he thought of him before, at least not with the old apathy or in neglect. I tried to emphasize to you that apathy is a form of rebellion, and so the person will be changed, and he will see sin and God differently. He will be a repenter. And he will be a believer for the rest of his days. So that is good evidence of being a true Christian and being regenerated by God. Number seven, should I not have any more children so that I will not possibly give birth to a soul bound for hell? Wow, what a statement. No, I think the Lord is pro-childbearing. I believe the Lord intends for us to have children. He speaks positively about children, considers them a great blessing, and a man who is God-fearing, who has a lot of children, has a full quiver of arrows to shoot into this world for the sake of good and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I think it's wonderful to try to have children. I can find no place in the Scripture, in other words, that would discourage us from having children. And so I think it would really be reading a kind of reading our theology, reading our logic rather, into the Scriptures in a wrong way to say that we should not want to have as many children as we are permitted to have and guided to have by the Lord. It is true as well, though, that we have no absolute guarantees that a person who is a Christian, two Christians marrying, will absolutely have regenerate children. For in the Bible, there are some great leaders, for instance, who do not have regenerate children. For instance, what about Jacob and Esau, their father? Is given to us as one of the patriarchs in the Bible, and yet, Esau was certainly a child that it was not a true convert. That can happen, and we must admit that it can happen. And though we will do all that we cannot guarantee that our children will all be converted. It's one of the sad realities of life. Number eight, explain your optimism that young children, that is, babies or the unborn, will go to heaven. Well, I am optimistic. I'm not absolutely sure. Some people believe that they have reason from the scripture to be sure that every baby, or for that matter, a person with mental disabilities, if they died, would go to heaven. I want to believe that, and I can tell you some reasons, a reason why I think it might be possible, but I cannot tell you from the scriptures that I know for sure that that will happen. So I'm kind of an optimist, but I'm a very cautious optimist because I don't have a clear definition, a clear definitive scriptures in my estimation to tell me that. There are four facts that we should consider when thinking about children or the mentally debilitated, when we think about them dying, infants dying. First of all, we know that babies are born sinners. This is called original sin. I spoke of that in the conference. So there's a disturbing point. They're born sinners. They're not born in Christ. They're born in Adam, in original sin. Secondly, we believe that babies must be regenerated before going to heaven. Since they're dead spiritually, they have to be made alive, and that's what regeneration really is all about. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of the Spirit, according to John chapter 3. A third fact that is a bit of the disturbing side of things is this. Babies cannot be regenerated and then later lose that regeneration at a so-called age of accountability. As far as I know, the Bible says nothing about an age of accountability. Even that great passage where David lost his baby, and he said, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." This is in 2 Samuel 12. It does not teach us conclusively, though it comes the closest to saying it, I think, of all the scriptures. We have a principle of interpreting the scripture. This is called hermeneutics. But we have a principle of interpreting the scripture that says you should not base your doctrine upon the narrative and historical sections of scripture, but only on the didactic or the teaching sections of scripture. Now, this is a narrative portion of scripture. We're just going through the story. And we don't know if this is an unusual event which is not repeated, or whether it is established. I mean, it certainly cannot establish a norm. One experience cannot establish a norm. And so it's a very dangerous precedent to take a historical event and say this establishes a doctrine. For one thing, David was a prophet. He may have known something about his child that we don't know. Another possibility is that David was not speaking really of heaven, as, for instance, Jacob did concerning what he thought was the death of Joseph. He said, "I shall go down to Sheol after him." Well, what he meant there was, "I will go to the place of the dead. I'll go to the grave after my son, Joseph." Was David, when he spoke of this baby who died, was he, "I will go to him," was he simply saying, "I will go to the place of the dead, and he will not come to me"? Was he just speaking of the separation of death? Well, we don't really know for sure. There are other passages that I'm sure if you're listening to this tape you'd like to ask me about. I have studied them carefully. I do not believe any of them give conclusive evidence that there is an age of accountability, meaning that there is an age below which every child will definitely go to heaven, and after which they could not go to heaven unless they are converted. And people, there's no definite. When a person talks of an age of accountability, they generally mean a time when that child thinks of himself now as accountable to God by sinning against God. He is consciously sinning against God. But I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. I think that is a device to try to help us not feel so badly about the potential of our children. And people have tried to build that case, but I've read books on this and I've studied it for myself. And again, you may disagree, and this is one of those intramural debates. For myself, I cannot be absolutely sure of anything called an age of accountability. In Matthew 18, it is the little ones who believe who are protected by angels and peers for heaven. So then there's a fourth fact, I think, that we must bring into account, and that is that babies cannot exercise faith. This is the reality. Babies or retarded persons cannot exercise true Bible faith. And faith, coming by faith to the Lord, is the only paradigm the Bible gives us for true conversion. If a person does not believe, he cannot be saved. So that's a disturbing picture right there, isn't it? The question then is, does God require faith from those who cannot believe, such as a baby or a person without the mental ability to believe? Well, I don't know for sure, but I am optimistic based on one doctrine. And this is the doctrine that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, that when the Bible speaks technically about the idea of regeneration, which is God's side, God giving life to a dead soul, and faith, which is conversion or repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, it appears, in my estimation, when it speaks technically, to put regeneration preceding faith. One of the most obvious passages in that respect is in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says that we are born, that is regenerated, not by human decision. So regeneration is an act of God in which He moves on the passive soul and brings life. And it may be like the bullet in the hole, and wouldn't know which comes first just by looking at it. I mean, that's the kind of discussion you might have about it. Which is first, the bullet or the hole? But I think when the Lord speaks technically, most of the time He puts the two things together, and we can't distinguish Him. But when He speaks technically, I believe that God puts regeneration preceding faith. And it makes sense, because the soul is dead and must be made alive unto repentance and faith or true conversion. Well, every person who goes to heaven must be regenerated. They must have life. And is it possible then, on the basis of this doctrine, that God could graciously regenerate some or all of the babies who die? He could regenerate them at death, and they would express their faith on the threshold of heaven. Because after all, the Bible says faith and hope and love, these three remain in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know. God makes clear that He is just and He will do right. He makes clear that He's more merciful than we. God does not make absolutely clear that there's any other way besides repentance and faith, or that babies definitely go to heaven or hell. But I think we can be optimistic about that. I think God could do it on the basis of that doctrine. Why doesn't He make all this clear? Well, for two or three reasons. I think if we knew everybody went to hell, we'd be overcome with grief. All the babies went to hell. It would be a very sad and difficult thing for us to handle. I think if we knew that all went to heaven, we'd be tempted to allow sick babies to die without heroic medical treatment before they got to some mysterious age of accountability. And abortion, of course, would be the best evangelistic tool of the ages. It could be that God was just wise in not telling us. The fact that He didn't establishes the wisdom of His silence. God very wisely did not tell us exactly what happens. But look, we can trust in God. God is doing what is right always. God is doing what is right always. God is doing what is right always. Now, the next question is very interesting. We have this thought. Explain how you did family, or how you do family quiet time. Give examples. Well, I wouldn't term it quiet time. We usually reserve that word for private devotions where we are quiet and alone by ourselves. That's something I recommend highly. But I also recommend a time-honored tool that God has used throughout history, that of family devotions or family worship. One of the great things the Puritans brought to our understanding was the idea that the that the father is really the pastor of the home, and that he should take his leadership over the home very seriously by having devotions together or family worship together regularly in the home. We do that 5 days a week, generally. We sometimes miss, sometimes there's a problem, but since we're committed to it for life, that's not going to just throw us off totally. But typically, we go 5 days a week. My children, during the school year, get up at 5:15 or so. They like to study early and get things done. So when Saturday comes along, they really need to sleep in, and we don't try to have family worship on Saturday. That works well for us as a family. We don't do it on Sunday because that's a day we devote, at any rate, to the Lord with a lot of activity related to Christ, and it's not necessary for us to do that. Sometimes we have read on Sunday evenings, but that's not always the practice. Just some book, for instance, together. Typically, we do it in about a half an hour period of time. When they were younger, we took less time. We like to have three elements involved. First, we like to have scripture. We like to have song. We like to have scripture. And we like to have supplication or prayer. That little alliteration is not mine, but belongs to another friend of mine, Jerry Marcellino, who wrote a wonderful little booklet on family worship. Well, that's the very things we were always doing. We have always sung together. I like to try to learn some good hymns. We can sing some good choruses together. And that's an important thing to do. But if you cannot sing, if you don't have a voice, can't carry a tune, you can actually get a good CD and maybe a boombox or something and play a meditative hymn. Play a great hymn with great words. And try to just take a moment as a family to either hum along or sing along, to just think about the words. Music is a big part of worship, and so you should attempt, I think, to have that in there. Then scripture. We like to read a chapter of scripture. We've done this even when the children were young. When the children are very young, read the history portions over and over again. Just the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, and the Old Testament books of Genesis and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You'll be able to figure that out, and you can just read those over and over again. Avoid Leviticus in the beginning. It's not what you want to do, probably. But when they get older, you're going to be able to read the teaching portions of Scripture as well, and you'll find that to be very, very helpful, a little piece of advice there. So we like to read one chapter, and we start a book and try to finish the book. So we pick a different book. We don't follow an exact chronology by any means. We pick what we think we just want to read, but we stick with that book until we're finished. And then prayer or supplication. You might try a variety of ways to do this. This is the hardest part, of course, but sometimes it'll just be a parent praying, or sometimes it'll be everybody praying. Sometimes we have actually put prayer requests in a basket and picked them out and each prayed for something specifically. That way we can keep a kind of a number of things going. I would encourage you to pray specifically and to really expect God to answer. And God often is very graciously going to answer in a way that is visible and easy to comprehend by the children. That will be faith building, I think, for the children. I encourage you to do it, and I think you will find that it will be one of the best ways that you can present the gospel to your children, and one of the best ways to help your children grow. Every aspect of their life will be dealt with in the reading of Scripture. For instance, where could you find better explanations about proper sexual behavior than in the Scripture? With all of the obvious problems being brought out for wrong sexual activity, all the blessings are expressed in the Scripture for the right kind of sexual activity within the bounds of marriage. It deals with the hard problem of sex very well, and we need to just read it out and talk about it there in our family devotions. Again, we like to take a half an hour. If you can do it in the morning, that is better. We do not do ours related to a meal, but many people do. If you find that you cannot do it in the morning because of your schedule, in the evening time, perhaps when you're around the table, that would be a good time. Even if somebody has to be gone now and then, you can still continue. Set your Bible as part of the place setting next to you, and then have your devotion before the plates are cleaned up. And take your 15 or 20 or 30 minutes right then, and then do your cleanup of the dishes. That will be much more pleasing and will work much better for you as you try to do this. And then we have this 10th question. How do you suggest we present the idea of hell to preschoolers? Well, you know, Jesus spoke in very colorful language, so I'd suggest to you that you just use colorful descriptions that are given to us by Jesus and explain what is really there. It is a place of fire. Try to picture that with your children. It's a place of gnashing of teeth, which speaks of anger. It's a place of weeping, which speaks of depression and sadness. And it's a place that lasts forever. You can describe that. Children will be interested in talking about the forever aspect of heaven and hell. And let them give you their ideas and talk about those things. You can talk about the kinds of people that went to hell in the Bible and so forth. And I would just encourage you not to avoid talking the way the Bible talks about hell to your children. And occasionally that might be very disturbing to them. But I would rather have them disturbed over hell now and not want to go there. That's something really to fear. At the same time, as I suggested to you earlier, remove all horror movies and the kinds of things that frighten kids unnecessarily so that the sharpness of a true hell will be in their minds and not dulled by so much horror that they see on the media. And then the final question that we've been given is this: where do I start as a parent with all this information presented at the Legacy Conference? Oh, my, that's a question of real importance, but it probably will have a varied answers according to the individual couple. You know, it might be a very good thing to try to take your notes and perhaps the tapes of the conference and to listen to them carefully together again and to stop and talk about the various points as they come up in the conference tapes. I think that could be a very good way to struggle through these issues and come up with your own conclusions. And that might could be done also by two or three couples together, and it might enliven the discussion and give you insights which you didn't have before. And you can just listen to the tape again, go through it again, and discuss things. Also, the set of tapes by Family Life Today, where I had 7 interviews, basically the same material, but 7 interviews with Dennis Rainey and Bob Lapine, can be purchased. I think you can get them through your church or 1-800-FL-TODAY. The title of that is How Children Come to Faith in Christ. Again, basically the same material, but in a little different question and answer format, and you could listen to that and refresh your thinking and ask the questions that need to be asked. That, I think, is a good way to start. Another thing to consider that I can end with is this. It is very good to work very hard at communication with your children about the gospel and about life. And I would suggest from time to time you really try to take a special, quiet, extended time with your kids where they know what you're going to do. And you sit down together, go off someplace, go to a park, take a retreat together for a night. And the focus of the time is just talk about life. Talk about what life means in Christ. Talk about your life, how it was and how it is. And to try to develop a very clear understanding of the gospel and what you are thinking about when you try to remind your children of the gospel. And just hear them, hear what they're thinking. Try to get an idea of where they really are. That is invaluable, especially as you see them getting older and the communication gets a little tougher at that time because they're a little more awkward and independent thinking. And especially at those times, a very special time of being apart together can be a great way to lay the foundation that is necessary for the future. Well, I'm optimistic that God will use this to protect your children from deception, but will also use it particularly to help you know how to present the gospel, to understand the gospel in such a way that your children will be eternally helped. Thank you for listening to this.